Good morning, everyone. Tell me the story of Jesus. Well, we hope to do a little bit of that today. That's the good news. The glad tidings on earth is that we have a Savior. And so I'm hoping to talk about that a little bit here today. It's a gorgeous day. I'm happy to be with you. This time last week, it was unpleasant. I will spare you all details, except that there was some writhing in anguish. It was rough. But to no purpose. I mean, at least, you know, Jesus had great purpose in his pain. I had none. But it's just great to be back. It is a wonderful time. I mean, we decided to open some Christmas gifts as a family because we're going to be traveling. It's going to be goofy over this week. And we started opening presents and all the snow laid on the ground. It was like, la. What was that, Friday? Right? And it was beautiful. I know the roads were difficult in some places. That's tough. But it was neat. So starting to feel a little bit more like December. I think it might go up again here, but we're leaving. We're going to where it's nice and frosty in California. So before we begin our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we are just in awe of what you gave to us through your Son. We thank you that your Son came. He was one of us, and he lived the life that we could not live. We pray, Father, that we would learn about your Son. We would emulate him. We would keep him in our hearts. As that song just said, Father, write down that story on our hearts so that we can know it and we can live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time of year, you see scenes like this all over the place. And you maybe haven't thought of the question that I thought of as I was coming together with this lesson. And the question is this. How do you, and how do I, how do we know anything about Jesus' birth? How do we know anything? You don't know anything about David's birth, King David. None of us do. He shows up, he's a young man, he's the youngest of his brothers, he's out in the field, he's all ready and handsome looking, but he's not a baby. We don't know about him. We don't know about a lot of figures in the Bible, about their birth, when they were born. We don't know about the prophet Isaiah's birth. We don't know about Jonah's birth. We don't know about Peter's birth or John's. But we know a lot about Jesus' birth. If we only had Matthew and John for the four Gospels, if we were only down to those two, we would know very, very little about Jesus' birth. But we have two Gospels that tell us details, talk to us about how that happened, what happened, what are the details, who was involved, what amazing things happened, what very simple and humble things happened. And we know all that because the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. We know because God said, I want them to know this. And so the question is, why did we need to know? Why is it good for us to know? What is it about it? And the basic idea is this. We needed to know that this Jesus, he became one of us. And it wasn't just that he appeared out of nowhere and just started his ministry and just walked out of the wilderness with a message. We needed to know more than that. We need to know the whole story from even before he was born so that we could be convinced that guy, that Savior of ours, he was just like us. This is the idea we're going to look at today. Why is it important that Jesus was just like you and me? In a lot of ways, he wasn't like you and me. He was never in a skyscraper. You know, I've been to the Eiffel Tower. He never saw the Eiffel Tower. He's never been on an airplane. He was never in California. You know, there's all kinds of things that Jesus did not do. And I was reading some, you know, theologians, and they said, this is called the scandal of particularity. That God in the flesh came in a particular form, a particular body. And he was born as a baby to a particular family in a particular time period with a particular family. He didn't come to all. He was never an Inuit. He was never a Cherokee. He was never an Irish European. He wasn't those things. He was particular. And it's scandalous that God would do that. But we're going to get into some of those details. The problem of God, well, the problem that it answers begins way back in the book of Job. Didn't think you'd be in Job today, but here we are. the book of Job. Listen to what Job is saying about his situation. You know the story of Job, what he's enduring, the suffering he's feeling, and some of that background. Well, this is Job speaking. He says, "For he," speaking to about God, "for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together." That is actually, that verse 32, Job 9:32, is all that Job can say. Even to the end of the book, that's all that is said. Job, you can't answer me. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the world? And Job says, I wasn't. And that's all there is. And God is great and we are not. And that's the message of Job. And we should be in awe of God nonetheless. But he continues, because Job has more to say than that. "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." Job is looking at this distance between him and God. It's a distance we talk about all the time. There's this holy God, and then there's the rest of us. And there's this amazing, powerful God, and there's this very, very weak and powerless group of people, human beings. And that separation can be represented all kinds of ways. We talk about sin most of all, and rightfully so. That separates us from God primarily. But Job is talking about even suffering. You don't even feel what I feel, God, because you're so far above. I can't even talk to you about it because I can't speak to you. I can't answer you. He's greater than I am. How can I possibly speak to him? We can't come to trial as equals. I can't take my case before him. The Old Testament had the first answer to this question, and that was, well, you know, if we had a group of people, a group of human beings that would be designated as priests, then they could get closer. They could represent human beings, sort of like a spokesman. But of course, even that was limited. You know about the Old Testament, about how, you know, it became more and more limited who could get closer and closer to God, to the point where it was really only one man on one day of the year who could enter into that one place where God's name dwelled, the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement. And so it was extremely limited. And it was certainly not a situation where that priest was even anywhere close to being on par and could actually speak with God in an equal sort of basis. And so we have better news in the New Testament. Better than Job, better than Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and all the rest. This is what we have in Hebrews chapter 2. "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So God's solution to this problem was, okay, I will become like them. I will take on flesh the way they have flesh. And so this is what it begins to look like. Jesus bridges that gap because he is God. And he is, just like us, a human being. He is both. I can't even depict it right, because he's not half and half. He's not half God and half man, you know, like split down the middle or something. And it's not like that. He is totally like us. He's a total human being. And yet he is also God the Son. And in that role, he can mediate. He can step between. He can be the answer to Job's problem. He can say, you need somebody to speak to God on your behalf, then I will step in. I will be that for you. Paul talks about this fact in 1 Timothy. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." See, Jesus, Paul is writing here, is that mediator. He came, and he was the one who could mediate between God and men. He steps in, and he is for all people. He doesn't just represent some. Even though he came as a particular man and a particular people, it then extends to all people at all times, because God wants all people to be saved. And so he represents us all. beautiful fact. He's our mediator. He's the one who can speak to God for you because he's been here. He knows what it's like. And then, of course, he made reparations. He made atonement for our sins. Look what, again, the Hebrew writer now in chapter 9. We're going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews bouncing around. We'll read some verse, and then we'll read the rest of that section. And if you try to follow along, it may get confusing, but it should be all right. Hebrews 9. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, don't miss this last part, on our behalf. On our behalf. So not only did he come to earth, as we talk about all the time, which is to present God to us, God in the flesh. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He did that. But he then proceeds back to heaven to represent us before the Father. As one from heaven, he came here. And then as one from earth, he goes back there. That second move we talk about very little. But he's now our high priest in that regard. He doesn't go into a building before an ark that's overlaid with gold. It's not like that now. It's the true thing. He walks into the true Holy of Holies, into God's very presence, and says, they're really messed up, but I took care of it. I took care of it. Anyone who believes in me, they're one of mine. And welcome them in. That's the good news. That's the one we speak about. He's able to mediate between God and human beings. I don't know if you ever needed a mediator. Did you ever need somebody to step in and help with a situation? I had somebody call me recently, and I debated about whether to share this or not, but you don't know him, so you know, it should be okay. I'm not going to share names. But he called me and said, I need help. I may be going back to jail. I need you to call my parole officer. Let her give me one more chance. And so I did my best. I called the parole officer. I found out he had done some things that were absolutely worthy of violation of parole, and that he ought to go back to jail. But she had already filed her report with the judge. Now, I spoke what I could. I did what I could. I called him back, and I told him what had happened. And he said, okay, call the judge. I said, I have no power over a judge. I have no power over a parole officer, apparently. I don't have power. And so I saw my limitations. I did what I could. But there are many situations where the desperation of the human condition says, I need somebody to speak for me on my behalf. Somebody to speak up because I can't speak for myself. Jesus says, I'm doing that for you. One of the wonderful promises that we hardly ever think about, that right now in God's presence, Jesus is interceding for you, claiming you, talking about you, saying, yes, he messed up, yes, but he's honest about it. And yes, you know, he's got sin in his heart, but I'm washing it clean. And Father, on that day, we're going to bring him home. That's what's happening in heaven for you on your behalf. It's a beautiful thing. So he became one of us to mediate between God and human beings. Not that God needed a change. Let's be clear about that. God didn't need to be, you know, calmed down, as we talk about a lot. No. He spoke up on our behalf because we were the ones in major need. Second thing, the second reason he became one of us is to sympathize with our weaknesses. Back to chapter 9. For we do not have a high priest who is, we are this already, unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus comes and he lives. He's born as a baby and he has a real human body and he experiences real things. He experiences all the things you do. Hunger, thirst. He takes a nap on a boat. I love that story. That Jesus is weary enough that he says, you know what, guys, I'm going to take a nap down below. You know, you can handle this. You're, and of course, the storm comes and he's still taking a nap. But he takes naps. Now, of course, he calms storms and does amazing things like that. But don't forget, he takes naps. He goes to a wedding and he changes the water to wine, but he goes to a wedding. He goes to a funeral and weeps over somebody he lost, just like you and me. We go to funerals, we go to weddings. He then raises the dead. But he goes to a funeral. He goes to a wedding. So right alongside the amazing nature of Jesus are these reminders. But yeah, he's just like you. He sees our situation. He knows our situation. He has felt it himself. He knows the pain that you go through physically, emotionally, mentally. He experienced it all. He knows how difficult temptation is. He knows. He did not sin. He didn't fail like we did. It doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted. He certainly was. Back to chapter 2 in Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, me and you, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God does not suffer. God is... maybe we shouldn't say it quite like that. But it's not God's nature to lack anything. But Jesus comes and he experiences suffering the way you do. Experiences temptation the way you do. So that, the Hebrew writer gives us the answer, so that when you are tempted, he is right there with help. He's right there with help. He's right there with aid. Right there to open that other door to allow you to walk through. He says, no, look, this is the door I would take. Take this door instead. Don't yell at your kids even though you're so angry. Don't do that. Take a minute. Relax. Go take a nap if you need to. Do what you got to do. This is the road I would have taken in your state, in your shoes, if I was walking them, when I walked them. And so he sympathizes. He knows you. He knows me. Not just in a cerebral, abstract sense that God knows everything. Of course, he's omniscient. He knows all. I understand the omnis. But Jesus went beyond that to say, but I actually did it. I actually walked where they walked. And my shoes and my feet, I got dirty the way they did. And I didn't keep myself from it. The dirt didn't just bounce right off. It stuck. And of course, the nails and the thorns, they pierced as well. Because he became like one of us. Because only one of us can die. God does not die. But God the Son, in the flesh, died for you, died for me. It's the only way to do it. A death was required. So much of the New Testament talks about how it was required. It had to happen this way. The penalty had to be paid. From the very beginning in the garden, the result of sin was going to be death. And Jesus says, then that's what I have to do. I'll become like them. I'll take on flesh and blood so that blood can flow. So that a body could be broken. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, that's me and you. Through death, it was the only way to do it. He again says it here. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We just read that. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He made that final sacrifice with himself, stepped in, not with a goat to offer, not with one of those animals to offer, but in the great surprise of the cosmos, he said, no, it'll be me. I'll step in their place once and for all. Sin will be done, death will be done, and they get to come home. That's what he did. When the fullness of time had come, Paul writes, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law in a particular place, you might say, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the good news today. That is the glad tidings that we receive. He came as a human being, as a person, like you and me. He wasn't Superman where nothing affected him and bullets just bounced off. It wasn't like that. He came to be like us, to experience what we experience, ultimately so that he would die in our place. He came because we needed somebody to speak up on our behalf. We need somebody to step in where nobody else could. A priest could not. We couldn't do it ourselves. Jesus says, I will take that role. He came so he could sympathize, so he could know what we feel, to realize our limitations, to fully experience what we experience, and then ultimately to die, that we might be redeemed, bought at a great price. Did you hear the way Jim McCamey described it? When he said, think about what God truly did, that he sent his son. He was willing to offer his son. Usually it's the other way around, a parent doing this a heroic thing, keeping death away from their children, and we would all applaud. But the surprising thing was, God the Son was the one who died, the one who was offered in our place. You were bought at a great price. Your salvation, your confidence to now be able to speak to God directly, to walk into his presence, it was bought at a great price. In this time of year when we're thinking about the nativity and the baby and the lowing of the cattle, remember the reason. There are more reasons than this, but these are some. And you can say how amazing it was that he would come out of love for you, because he loved you so, because he knew what we needed, and that we would be lost without it. That is the great gift. That is what we celebrate. That's why we remember. That's why we want our lives to be realigned to these truths. What does it mean that God would love me so much? Well, it just means that I would respond in kind, that I would respond with love, that I would live a life trying to emulate and model it after what Jesus lived for me. That he would show me the way and I would do my best to get on track to follow him as well. Maybe today you need to get back on track. Maybe you need to accept the gift that's been offered to you so freely and at such great price to God. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ because you never have been. Maybe at this time of year there's feelings that are stirred that sort of just need to be expressed to God. Well, we're here for that. You can do that. You can come and respond to God's invitation as we all stand and sing.